2. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 924. Micah 2, the entirety of the chapter. If you were here last month, you know that last month's sermon that I delivered was from Micah 1, and this Micah 2 will be our sermon text as well. So, hear the word of the Lord. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. On that day they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate he apportions our fields. Therefore you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not speak out, so they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. Is it being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one who walking uprightly? Recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passers-by, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest, because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be a spokesman to this people. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. Amen. And for our New Testament reading, this is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then a bit of chapter 5. There are a few connections, I think, in this passage as Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, a faithful church, a small church, and a persecuted church, and gives them counsel how to live among the unbelievers. So again, we'll begin at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of God, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, we have no need of anything to be written to you. You have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Amen. Let us pray that the Lord would bless the reading of his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for this word. We pray that you would bless the hearing of it, the preaching of it. Lord, not that my thoughts would be useful, but that your thoughts would be communicated faithfully, that you would bless and feed your sheep, and equip us for life in this world you've given us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So if you were here about a month ago, I had the privilege of bringing to you a message from Micah 1. You recall that in Micah 1, the prophet begins with this image of the Lord coming in judgment, calling on the nations to know that the Lord God is coming as a witness against them, coming out of his holy temple, a dreadful image of the power and the glory of God descending. And then in Micah 1, verse 5, you have the shock to Micah's audience, which would have been Judeans in Judah, most likely even in Jerusalem, as verse 1 narrows down the focus of this oracle of judgment and tells them that this judgment is for the rebellion of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And so that chilling focus on the two capitals, Samaria, capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, capital of the southern, and there is an initial focus on Samaria, more openly and immediately wicked at that point in history, which we're told would be judged with desolation, which in fact came soon through the Assyrian armies. But then the attention turns, not only in that oracle, but even for the rest of the book, turns towards Micah's audience, the southern kingdom, Judah, whose capital, Jerusalem. Again, he was most likely prophesying in. And what the remainder of the first chapter gives is a sort of itemized list of the locations in Judah which are facing judgment. We discussed that again in my last message here, concluding with this terrible proclamation at the end, that they ought mourn because they will go from you, that is your children, will go from you into exile, which any faithful Jew would know is the climactic pinnacle of judgment of God as proclaimed, as warned in Deuteronomy and elsewhere. When you're taken out of the land and sent into exile, that is the ultimate in the Old Testament sort of scheme of national judgment. That is the ultimate judgment. You essentially cease to be a nation. And as we come then into Micah chapter 2, we can think of it broadly as being the prophet, under the inspiration of the Spirit, the prophet's attempt to help his audience, as it were, sort of to think through, to understand, to apply this declaration of coming judgment. Because the first chapter, again, the first portion of this prophecy was more of just this abrupt, shocking declaration, you're to be judged, exile is coming. And if you picture his audience, whoa, where did this come from? What are we to do? There is some of that now in chapter 2. And if you kind of outline it in your mind, there's three pretty clear sections here in this portion of the prophecy. First, in verses 1 through 5, you have an explanation of the particular preeminent sin of Judah's leaders, of Judah's culture that the prophet focuses on. Obviously, there's never just a single sin, but this was in Micah and in other prophets, one of the defining sins, the great sins of the people of God. And so it's discussed in these verses, and then the perfectly just and proportional judgment of God upon this sin is also articulated then in the closing verses of this section. Then, in verses 6 through 11, you have a sort of a warning and a condemnation of the falsely comforting prophets who were very popular in Judah, the prophets who, as it were, preached peace, peace when there was no peace, who said, well, don't worry. Micah says, no, you have much to worry about in these verses. And then finally, and somewhat abruptly, but I think actually, if we read carefully, less abruptly than it might seem, in the last two verses, we have this beautiful promise, this image of the flock gathered by God. The breaker goes up before them. I love that. That's a very literal translation here. Essentially, the one who breaks out. You picture them gathered together. And this again, is just called initially the one who breaks out, bringing them out of this trap of sorts. And then we see as the verse continues, it's their king is this breaker who brings them out. And finally, it's the Lord at their head. And so we'll take this passage in those three portions. First, the nature of the evil and judgment upon it. Secondly, the dealing with the false prophets and their false prophesying. And then finally, this marvelous promise that concludes it. So if we look at verses 1 through 5, then, this discussion of the nature of the one of the preeminent defining sins of this people. It begins with a vivid sketch, brief but vivid sketch, of the nature of their wrongdoing. Who are these wrongdoers? Well, they are committed. Verse 1. They're in bed. They're not sleeping. They're planning. They're plotting. They can't sleep for focusing on and anticipating the sin to come. But they're not just committed. They're brazen. When morning comes, they do it. You know, we typically, even as in Thessalonians, we associate darkness with evil doing. You know, the thief comes in the night. These men don't come in the night. They come in the morning. They are so bold, so brazen in their evil doing. And that is because much of what they do, and this is not stated explicitly here, but it's clearly implied and it's stated more clearly in other prophets, much of what they're doing here is legal. It is, as it were, by right of law, this grievous evil that they're doing. They're doing it in the morning, at the time traditionally that law courts would have convened. It is in the power of their hands. They're doing this evil, as it were, much of it by right. Now, not completely. Surely there was some, even as we see, for example, with Ahab, stealing the vineyard of Naboth through false witness, through deception, through lying. Surely there was some of that. But much of this evil that is done is, in fact, by law. Legally, using the legal system to oppress the poor and the weak. Well, how would that be? How would that work? We have a more clear picture from a prophet basically contemporaneous with Micah, Amos, who in Amos chapter 5 speaks of imposing heavy rents upon the poor, mercilessly taking advantage of their financial need. So if you picture, you know, this was not the time of large bank accounts, of IRAs, of Social Security. You know, you lived on your farm. You were at the mercy, in God's providence, at the mercy of the locusts and the drought, of perhaps roving enemy bands. And so I'm a poor farmer. And you know, the locusts ate my crop. And that's like not only losing your job, but you've lost your savings too. You know, this is a major devastation. And so naturally, I need some money to get to the next year. And so I go to the rich man of the town, And at this time, we know, historically, there were many rich men in Judah. It was a time, actually, of considerable prosperity for some in that land. And so you go to the rich man, say, hey, can I have a loan? Yes, of course. There is some interest, of course. We'll have some interest that you have to pay me. And, of course, there's really just him. So he can kind of charge whatever interest he wants to, because what's the other option? And so you agree to pay the interest, which, by the way, was directly forbidden by the law of God. You do not charge interest of your fellow covenant people, but I'm going to charge the interest. After all, you're agreeing. I'm not forcing you. You sign on the dotted line. Pay the interest, okay. Then a few years go by, maybe the little farmer is doing better. He's got a couple good crops, but then a fire or something happens. I can't pay the interest. Could you please give me another year? Just waive the interest. No, you got your signature here. You agreed. My farm. And they've lost their farm. And what is I think very, very striking about this, you know, as it describes in these grievous words, you rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And then we can sort of see sort of a fleshing out even more vivid detail actually in the second section as the prophet returns to this similar evil. Again, now speaking of the prophets, that essentially they're turning a blind eye, and so he develops in further detail the nature, the feeling of this evil. It's as if you're stripping the robe off a man simply going by. You're evicting the women of my people from her pleasant house, taking my splendor from her children. And so there is a sin here that is being done with this sort of evil, a sin against both God and man. It is a sin, obviously, against your neighbor, as you take what is, well, sort of his, except he signed on the dotted line, so to speak, but it is by rights his because this is the element of the sin against God. You know, the promised land was not something the people of Israel got for themselves. The Lord conquered the land. The Lord purposed. We see it divided up and given to the people allotted in Joshua. You receive your land from the Lord, and it symbolizes, represents your place in the covenant people. And so when I take your property, I am, as it were, kicking you to a certain extent even off that land that the Lord has given you, your place in the covenant people. It is a most grievous sin, which is why precisely these sorts of abuses are outlawed in the law of God. If you would turn with me to Exodus 22, verses 21 through 27, and really I could have turned to any number of other passages that make similar prohibitions. And remember, this is the Old Testament. This is just after the giving of the Ten Commandments. And the Lord is clear that our obligation to our neighbor extends beyond mere law, to generosity, to grace. He says, beginning again, chapter 22, verse 21, "You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious." In the very old, again, from the oldest law of Israel, the obligation to neighbor in the covenant community is not mere law, not mere sign on the dotted line, but grace. You know, that cloak, so the image here of, again, and it's striking in Micah, you know, you see some of this exact same behavior condemned, talking about stripping the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passersby, probably a callback even to that particular prohibition. So, you know, you've given me a pledge, I've loaned you something, and I've taken your cloak because, well, you don't have anything else. So it's sort of collateral for the loan. And the law is saying, you got to give that back by nightfall because he's going to catch cold otherwise. Love your neighbor even beyond the bare law, the bare right. And I think this is helpful. This is a useful and striking reminder to us. It is so easy to think in terms of, our rights, praise God for the blessing we have in America of a legal framework founded on right, upon there are things, I have my inalienable rights, I have my free property, private property. Those are good things. But if I stop my thinking about my stuff only at the level of this is mine, so I get to do what I want with it, this is my right, then I have fallen far short of the ethic of God that he commands us. If all I think about is my right and not the other's need, I'm violating the law of God in the Old Testament and New as well. You think of what the scripture tells us. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. If someone slaps your cheek, turn the other cheek. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2. If someone takes your coat, give him your cloak also. Now, again, there is wisdom in understanding how we apply that in the real world. But plainly, there is something more for us to reflect upon than mere right. That is my legal or narrow right. My own, well, this is mine. Can't touch it. Think of Paul in writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, talking about their lawsuits against one another. And what does he say? Why don't you just be defrauded? Rather than filing a lawsuit and fighting and bringing judgment on or disgrace on my name by fighting in the lawsuit, just be defrauded. God knows. He can vindicate. He can provide. Be defrauded, he says. And again, there is wisdom in it. What does that look like? How do we work that out? And that's not the primary thrust of this passage, so I won't. There's wisdom in the working out of it. But plainly, there is something more here than just legal right. Final example is actually from 1 Thessalonians, what we read. And what does Paul give as this counsel to the Thessalonians? Work, labor. Why? So you can be generous. So you can give to others. That is the overwhelming emphasis of Scripture, is in thinking about what is mine. I am to begin not with my right, but with their need. Because God is gracious, and we are to be gracious. And so that is the great sin here of these men, is that they are not gracious as God is gracious. I might note, incidentally, that even as the Lord apportioned to Israel their land, and so that landowner does not have the right to take away the land of another, the Lord has apportioned to you and me and every one of us everything we own. It's not just mine to say, mine. It's his. And he can tell me how to use it. He is gracious and generous. So I must be also. And so in this beginning passage, the prophet simply says to this culture around him, and you can picture how they would have thought, but no, I'm not roving around in war bands, killing people. I'm just getting what I can. He says, no, you're sinning against God. And even as he warned in Exodus and going forward, you will face judgment for that sin. And you notice that the judgment is very proportional. What they have done will be done to them. You have taken the land from the weak. Well, he's going to, verses 4 and 5, he's going to exchange your portion. He's going to give it to the apostate, to those outside the community. You will have no one stretching out a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Reflects the imagery of Joshua and the initial division of the land. Perhaps also after that, there were divisions of common land or something using that sort of a procedure. But whatever exactly would have been in the mind of the audience, simply it's saying, you're not going to be part of the covenant people. You cut off these people from their possessions, you're going to be cut off too. A just judgment, even if also quite grievous. And so this then begins to explain the nature of the sin. But I do want you to note one thing, and this is going to be a note that begins and develops through this passage. And again, I think helps us then when we eventually get to the end. Notice in verse 4, there's an odd little problem interpretively, and it is amusing to read Sometimes, you know, the more critical scholars will see things like this and say, well, you see, it's a corrupted text. You know, the prophet just maybe, we don't know what he said. We don't know what's come down to us. It's not clear because it just doesn't quite make sense. Well, if you come to it with faith, and if you read it with humility, I think it actually makes a great deal of sense. So what's the difficulty here? Okay, so on that day, verse 4, on that day, this day of judgment, they, who's that? Well, question mark. They will take up against you, those being judged, a taunt. So they're saying, you're being judged, you deserve it, and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my... So there's this sense of, okay, they're rejoicing in the judgment, they, whoever they are, they're rejoicing in the judgment. And they're even, as we're taunting, just maybe the nuance is not so much of a cruel taunt, it's just a, you've got what you deserved, it's the justice of God. But they're also lamenting, and they're part of the judgment. Who is this? Well, this is the poor, the weak, even the righteous. Not all of them necessarily righteous, but those who are going to be caught up in the judgment of God. Because in this world, where there are in the words of, you know, Christ, the wheat and the tares mixed together. When God sends a judgment, there are those who the temporal, the physical aspects of the judgment may fall on them also. When the Lord sent famine upon Israel, you know, Elijah was hungry too. Of course, the Lord provided for Elijah. But there were righteous people also who suffered. When we are joined together under the headship of someone who's being judged, in proximity to those being judged, there can be, in this physical life, judgment that falls on us also. We've all experienced this in our own lives. You've seen it in history. You know, ultimately, some of the judgment on us is through the guilt of our father Adam. And then you look around at history as, you know, Christians throughout history have at times suffered under judgment that comes on the wicked nation they inhabit, on their wicked neighbors, sometimes also on themselves for chastening. But there is a breadth of judgment in this life where judgment on the wicked around us may entangle, may wash up, so to speak, upon our legs as well. And so there's a recognition here. It's not a solution yet, but there's a recognition, I think, here. They are those who are looking and saying, you're getting what you deserve. And again, they're not perfect. They deserve judgment also. But the judgment particularly on the wicked powerful is going to affect even the righteous also, however many there were in that community. So it's an interesting problem. Save the thought, but that's not the emphasis here. So then we move on to verses 6 through 11. And this is also a little bit difficult to get the exact translation. You may have even noticed, depending on your translation, that they're slightly different how it's presented. There's two basic problems in verses 6 and 7, which is first, this is Hebrew poetry, which is notoriously sort of brief, you have to sort of get the nuance of it. And also, like all ancient languages, they hadn't come up with quotation marks. Quotation marks are very helpful to tell who's talking, and they didn't have them. So it is a little bit difficult. Different translators understand the passage a little bit differently. Fundamentally, though, I'm just going to, for the sake of time, say that the basic theme and idea of these verses is fairly clear, and if you're interested in the particulars, feel free to speak to me afterwards. I don't know if I can answer it, but I'll make a good try. But the basic idea here is this, that as Micah is delivering this message to those facing judgment, they respond, no, don't speak out, or perhaps in your version, something like don't preach, don't prophesy. The word used really has more of a connotation of prophecy or preaching or something like that. So they're saying to him, yeah, be quiet. We don't need to worry. And they offer then in this verse 7 this terrible theology. It's a very partial theology. In fact, if you were here for Sunday school, as we talked about the friends of Job, it's a similar problem that the friends of Job had, as they give a partial picture of God. The friends of Job focused on God's righteousness and his justice and excluded his freedom, his wisdom in action. Here, these men focus rightly on the patience of God, the compassion of God. Look, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? You know, he's generous. He's gracious. Are these his doings, these terrible things that you're describing? And then it does seem that the following rhetorical question, then in the Hebrew it's more clear the division here, is actually then the prophet through God saying, do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? That is, they say, look, don't be such a Debbie Downer. It's going to be okay. Our God is good. He says, no, these you need to hear these words. And then goes into this, elaboration in verses 8, 9. Look what you're doing. You've risen as an enemy against my own people. You need to recognize, you need to hear the judgment of God coming against you. You have a serious problem. And then you turn, then again, he culminates, and this should have been chilling verse. Arise and go. And he's speaking to these people secure in the land. You imagine him pointing, arise and go. Go where? Into exile. Into judgment. Arise and go. For this is no place of rest. Why? Because of what they've done. Because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. And then there's a very interesting verse here at the end, because we could ask ourselves then at this point, okay, so if this is what the prophets are saying, if the false prophets, the falsely comforting prophets, have been saying, oh, you know, is God impatient? Look, he's gracious and compassionate. Don't worry. Well, is this evil? Is this a problem with the prophets or the people? And the answer is yes. You look here at verse 11. If a man walking after wind and falsehood has told lies and said, I will speak to you, out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be a spokesman to this people. That is, you know, don't worry, just have fun. It's all going to be, God's good. Let's go get a drink. That's the kind of prophet they're looking for. Why are they looking for that kind of prophet? Because they don't want to be uncomfortable. It's just like Paul writes to Timothy, that in the last days, which you and I are in, as the Bible uses those words, in the last days, that in the days after Christ, the age of the church, that men will have itching ears. They'll just want the teachers who say what they want to hear. It's not a new problem. It's a very old problem. We want to hear what we want to hear. And this illustrates for us, as we let that verse at the end read back in this condemnation of the false prophets, I think it illustrates a very important point, which is that good theology cannot protect against wicked living. That if you fall into sin, when I engage in evil practice, it's going to swallow up any good theology eventually that I may start with, unless the Lord brings repentance and forgiveness. That if my practice is wicked, if I'm engaged in this sin, in this case, the evil of oppressing the weak and the poor, but any sin, the person who thinks, well, you know, there's this area that I'm not giving God lordship over in my life. I'm doing this. You know, I'm speaking this way to my spouse. I'm doing this on the computer, on the internet. I'm relating in this way to my neighbor. But it's okay. I've got good theology. I'm a Calvinist. I'll be fine. No, and there's a reason that James warns us other repeatedly that faith must bring forth works. And if my works are evil, I'm going to shape my soul. Again, unless the Lord graciously convicts and turns me back, I'm going to shape my soul to swallow up whatever good teaching, knowledge I might have had in my head as my evil practice makes me seek evil teaching, evil bad theology as well. So these people deserve, they're looking for, the lying prophets that are seducing them and sending them further down the path of judgment. Our works, our practice, our lives must be righteous, even in keeping with the, hopefully, good theology that we have from the Word of God. Always faith and truth goes with works and righteousness in Scripture as the Lord works all these things in us graciously and as they mutually reinforce one another. These people, though, wicked works, and therefore they end up with wicked theology also, a theology which has a place for a gracious God and no place for a God of judgment and of justice, a righteous and holy God who is not to be affronted. And so, again, that terrible warning of verse 10, arise and go, arise and go. But, imagine being the righteous person. Not many of them, surely, at this time in Judah, but there were some. God always has a remnant. Imagine being the righteous person listening to Micah. What are you to do with this? Judgment is coming. What am I to do? Can I overturn the socioeconomic structure of my land to turn aside judgment? Well, I can pray to God. I can repent. I can try and be faithful. But they're going to do what they're going to do, ultimately. And I'm just me. I think maybe many of us feel this way as we look around at our culture. I'm just me. And you can be faithful. You must be faithful. Be a light in the dark. But there can be a lot of dark. And we can see an impending judgment because we know the word of God. And these people also, if I was a righteous Hebrew hearing Micah, what am I to do with this? Well, I think actually this verse 10 gives a bit of an answer. Arise and go. Because this is no place of rest. Because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. This is not a place of peace. Be content when the Lord comes and acts. Go where he takes you. Ultimately, into exile, actually. You can go knowing that even in exile, the Lord is with the righteous one. Arise and go, the Lord goes with you. Well, there's actually some question about what these two final verses mean as they relate to the earlier section of the chapter, and particularly as they relate to the impending exile which comes on Judah. There are some theologians who believe that this discussion, or these two verses of promise, are speaking of God's saving of Israel from the Assyrians under Sennacherib, who came when they conquered Israel, also came up to the very gates of Jerusalem, but then were turned back by the power of God around 700 or so BC. Some believe it is a reference to Babylonian exile. I think that's a clearer reference here. But some actually point even to Micah 4, where in Micah 4 it speaks of the people of God gathered together, beautiful, glorious, eschatological promise, speaking of the mountain of God lifted up, all nations streaming to it, each of God's people sitting under his own vine, his own fig tree, God assembling the lame and the outcasts as a remnant, reigning over them, eventually leads into Micah 5, speaking of that one who will come from Bethlehem Ephrathah, one who will go forth from you to be ruler in Israel. That is a king who is the Lord. What are these verses talking about here then? As we have this imagery that I will assemble you, Jacob, I will gather the remnant of Israel, I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture, they will be noisy with men. God gathers his people. Well, he did, in a sense, gather them when Sennacherib attacked. He brought his people into Jerusalem and preserved them, then brought them out triumphantly as he destroyed that invading Assyrian army. And in exile into Babylon, what did he do? Well, he brought them, he gathered them by the Babylonian army, and he brought them into Babylon. And then what did he do? He was faithful to Daniel, to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylon. As the God of Israel showed, I am not limited to the land of Israel. He went with his people. They had to get up and go. And he went with them. And then as they're there on the banks of the Babylonian river, he calls Ezekiel as a prophet who says, have hope. You are yet my people. There will be a new temple. You will be restored. He has gone with them. You'll notice, where is the breaker, the one who breaks out? He's in there with them. He's in with his people. How else would he break out of where they're gathered? He leads them out because he's with them. And he is their king. And he is their God. And so obviously, if I'm a righteous Hebrew hearing this from Micah, I don't know about Sennacherib. I don't know about the details of Babylonian exile. And he hasn't gotten to chapter 4, so I don't know about that coming king from Bethlehem Ephrathah either. But what I can know is this. I have a certain kind of God. I have a God who will be with me, who even in what looks like judgment may even use the power of evil ones. The judgment of Babylon upon the wicked of Israel was used by the glorious power of God to assemble, to gather his flock, and to bring it to a place of purging and of chastening and of correction in Babylon, where they learned anew what it means to obey God, to honor him, to seek his face, where they received glorious promises and were brought back into the land as God assembled by the power of evil and the force of judgment, his people arise and go wherever I lead. I will be with you. That is the comfort that can be had for the Hebrew who hears Micah. Not in detail yet. Again, he doesn't know what it'll look like through various enemies and various judgments. He doesn't know what and how in different ways. I think, to go back to that question, what does it refer to? I think it refers to all of them. It refers to the pattern of God's action. He is a God who, by his providence, gathers his people, is with his people, preserves his people, brings his people out. That's the kind of God you have, Micah tells the frightened, righteous, believing Hebrew in his audience. And that is the kind of God you have, God tells you from this word. So think then of, you know, that passage in Thessalonians that we read. You know, Paul is writing to people like this, people in a pagan, wicked land, a land which, because of the sins of the Roman Empire in not too many hundred years, was about to be destroyed themselves, brutally and barbarically, a land where these people would suffer from the judgment upon the wicked. And they're even suffering now, the Thessalonian Christians, as Paul is writing to them. And Paul writes to them and says, look, God has this. He points them to their eschatological hope, the hope of glory, from the one, the Savior, who came to be a man, to be with us in our human condition, and to bring us out into glory, even as Paul points their ultimate hope to that glory to which the Savior will bring them. And he says, in the meantime, Paul does to the Thessalonians, much the same thing that a righteous Hebrew might have learned from this passage. Obey God. Seek to be blameless. Seek to honor and to obey him. Hear what he condemns and flee it. Seek his righteousness. And be faithful, be patient, because we have a God who remembers his people, a God who has come and is with his people, and who will bring them out of all judgment, all trouble, into glory with him forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a great and a good God, a God who is able to use even judgment to your good ends, even to your multiple good ends, as you are able to chasten the unrighteous, or to judge the unrighteous, to chasten and teach your people, and to bring them through. You are not a God who is far off in heaven, but a God who has come to be among us, to be a man, to live with us, and left your spirit in us. And so we can get up and go. Wherever you lead, wherever you, in your providence, take us, you are there. And so we trust in you. Help us to be faithful, to live well in the place we are, and to trust you to manage the big picture. Because you're bigger than us, and wiser than us, and better than us. And you are our Heavenly Father. And so we give you thanks and praise. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.